This morning we're going to pick up in our study of Song of Solomon. And it's been about a month since I got into this, but we're going to pick it up again this morning. We got interrupted by the conference and then the South Korea trip. But this study of Song of Solomon, those of you that were in South Korea, we had 22 of you there. This is going to be a rehash for you, but I believe God's going to mess you up all over again. But for those of you that are not familiar with Song of Solomon, it was written by the King Solomon, and he wrote over 1,000 songs. And we know about King Solomon from the Bible that he had an amazing spirit of wisdom upon his life. And in writing over 1,000 songs, he said of the Song of Solomon that this was the Song of Songs. That's what it's called, the Song of Songs. In other words, what that means is it's the highest of all songs. And it was canonized, it was put into the scripture, and it's if you look at it through a prophetic lens, it is an amazing revelation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of the things that is convicting to me as I travel around the world, and I said this in one of the first messages starting this series, is that I see a lot of what I would call spiritual boredom in the lives of many Christians. They love God, they're committed to church, but they're coming to church and they're just going through the motions. And now I know that probably everybody here at some point in your life, you have just, in being faithful to God, have gone through the motions. And that's okay. I mean, you'll see at different times in the book, this is a story between King Solomon and a young Shulamite maiden. And prophetically speaking, it's a story between King Jesus and you personally. It's also a romance, a story between King Jesus and the church corporately as a bride. And there are times in this book where she feels numb, where she doesn't feel the presence of God. And we begin to see how her faithfulness to her king, her faithfulness to God, even in her dry seasons, even in the place where she feels numb, is rewarded by just an outpouring of the love of God on her life. And so here we are as the body of Christ on the earth. We have this amazing call to expand the kingdom around the world. And yet we're trying to get a world to be passionate about a God that many of us are not fully passionate about. And so that, to me, equals a bit of a problem. And so I believe there's a move sweeping the earth right now where God is working to capture his own people's hearts in the process of capturing the world. Because the world is going to be fascinated by Jesus as they see that you are fascinated by Jesus. When we can celebrate God and give as much of our passion to God as we do to our hobbies, such as football and you know, whatever it is, whatever you're passionate about in your life, when he becomes that number one supreme passion, then there's just an overflow in our lives. And so I love this story because this is a story of how God takes a weak, broken, immature woman. Now, for you men that are here, you know, you just need to understand that women are part of the sons of God, as the Bible says, and we men are part of the bride of Christ, all right? And so we're part of the bride. So don't see yourself as a woman. It's prophetic symbolism, all right? Just make that clear. But this is an amazing story of how God takes a weak, immature believer, but yet someone who has a genuine heart of love for him, even though it's immature. She has a genuine faithfulness towards God, even though it's weak, even though she makes mistakes. And we see the journey of how God does not look at her based on her performance, but he looks at her based on the direction and the flow of her heart towards him. And so one of the things I love about this story is that every single one of you, as we go through this series, you will find yourself in this book. You will realize, hey, I've been through that season. Hey, I've been through this season. And you're going to begin to understand what it was that God was doing in your life. You're going to see that God uses the good seasons to fascinate you with his presence, to break your heart by what he's done for you, the sacrifice he made for you. But he also uses your valley seasons. He also uses your numb seasons. He also uses your dry seasons where you feel like even on your best day you don't measure up. And he uses those seasons to, yet again, capture your heart and reveal himself to you. This is all about God chasing us down. Amen? One of the things I want you to understand from this book is that you cannot stir up enough hunger in your heart. This isn't about what you can do on your own. It takes God to love God. You cannot beat yourself up because you feel numb or you feel this or you feel that. You're going to get a revelation from this book that even when you feel all of those things, if there's even just a part of your heart that is towards God, that fascinates him. If you can sit under this teaching and just begin to receive the love of God, let him fascinate you. Don't work to stir up your hunger for him. Let the love of God fascinate you. Amen. So we're going to pick this up and just do a quick review. I want to cover as much ground as I can today. I want to finish by noon as we normally do. But I want to cover as much ground, you know, 12:10, something like that. I heard somebody laugh. I'm getting good at that. The one response I've gotten this morning, and it was a giggle. Oh, my. So we start out in chapter 1 in verse 1. This is the beginning of her journey. We see in verse 2, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And we see here, we get this revelation, and you need to understand, she's not saying, you know, you don't need to imagine Jesus kissing you on the mouth. That is absolutely has nothing to do with the character of the word. Don't even picture that. But this is prophetic symbolism of she is saying, God, I love it when your presence touches my life. Jesus said when he was tempted in the wilderness, when he replied to Satan, he said, I do not live by all of this, by bread alone, but I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so she is talking about how, God, when you speak to me, when you speak your passion for me, when you speak your love for me, it messes me up. She's saying, let the kisses of God continue to come upon my life. And then she goes on to say, for your love is better than wine. And back then, wine was the best of the best kind of thing you could have. I mean, when you had a celebration, that was the main centerpiece of the celebration was the wine. When you had a wedding feast, it was the wine. And she's saying, she's comparing the love of God to the wine of the world. She's saying, God, your love is better than any wine that the world could offer me. She goes on and she says, your anointing oils are fragrant. This is just a quick review. I'm going to zoom through this. She says, your anointing oils are fragrant. And in the Song of Solomon, anointing oils represent emotions. She's saying that when I feel your love come upon my life, it's like a fragrance of perfume around me. Imagine someone spraying a bunch of perfume or cologne in a room, and then they're gone, but you walk into the room and you kind of step into the cloud of that perfume. She's saying that your love is like a fragrance that surrounds my life. I mean, she's just having an amazing encounter with God. She says, even your name is like oil poured out. She's falling so in love with God that when she even hears his name, she feels the love of God. She says, therefore, virgins love you. She says, draw me after you, let us run. And this is her twofold life vision. She's saying, God, I want to be drawn after you in intimacy, but I also want to run with you in ministry. And that is how ministry should work. That's how your life should look. We should not be doing anything outside of the place of intimacy with God, because we can do lots of works, but the oil that oils up the machine of the work of ministry is intimacy with God. That's the substance. And she's saying, she's understanding that God, I need you to draw me after you. I need you, God, to pull me after you so that I can run with you. And she's seeing that it requires God to do that. And then she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. And she enters into this place. This is a divine place of intimacy. And there are seasons in your life where maybe you can look back and you can remember when God pulled you into a place where it felt like you were in the chambers of God. Some of you maybe are in that season right now. Some of you are, you feel so far away from the chambers of God, you don't even remember what it felt like. But there are seasons where God pulls you into His chamber and He begins to saturate you with His love. And in the middle of this season, we come up to verse 5. And this is where I want to pick up today. She has her first crisis. Many theologians, as they've studied this book, there's been more commentaries written on this book than almost any other book in the Bible. But many theologians call this the paradox of grace. Because in the midst of this amazing season of experiencing the love and the intimacy of God, the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to her the darkness of her heart. The Holy Spirit begins to reveal to her the weakness in her life. And for her, this is it's a spiritual crisis. And in verse 5, she says, "I am very dark, but I'm also lovely." And so you need to understand, this is not a rebellious person saying this. This is not someone who's being rebellious against God. God is not revealing to her that she's rebellious. There's a difference between you being rebellious against God and then being someone who loves God in your heart, yet you're immature in some of your actions and you're making some mistakes. You understand that? There's a difference. Rebellion is when your heart is not towards God and you're intentionally going against Him. Many believers are beating themselves up because they think they're rebellious and they're living in shame, when the reality is that they really do love God in their heart. They're just immature. And so there's weakness in their life. Yeah, they're intentionally doing things at times, but it's because they're struggling to get over this darkness that they find themselves in. But in their heart, they really love God. And so this is one of the most key things you've got to learn in your life with God. And it's one of the first things that the king did with her. It requires the love of God and at the same time seeing the darkness in your heart. Because the only thing that can allow you to overcome the darkness and the weakness and the immaturity in your life is not more fleshly striving to get over it, but rather the very love of God Himself. In order to get over the weakness in your life, you have to be empowered by love. It requires the love, the presence, and the power of God upon your life to empower you to mature past your weakness and immaturity. And so God brings her into a place of intimacy in order to really open her up and allow her to see herself. And in this place, she's beginning to understand the affections of God for her life. God is committed to revealing the weakness of our flesh to us. Not to condemn us, but to liberate us through the power of His grace. And she comes to a place, she says here, "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now, in this story, the daughters of Jerusalem represent believers that are even more immature than her. And so she's looking at them and she's saying, "I'm dark," but yet He says, "I'm lovely." She says, "Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." Now, the tents of Kedar back then, you have to interpret it through the lens of that time of history. The tents of Kedar were grayish black tents. They were very common in that area of Jerusalem, and they were made out of the dark skins of wild goats. And so they're in this instance, they're speaking of the darkness of her flesh. She's saying, "That's what I look like on the outside." But then she says, "I'm also like the curtains of Solomon." Now, the curtains of Solomon were bright white. They were just shining white. And they were in the holy place of the temple. So they were inside the temple. And they were spotlessly clean. So she's saying that in some of my actions and in some of the areas of my life, I'm gray, I'm dark, like the tents of Kedar. But on the inside of me, I'm like the white, spotless, pure curtains of Solomon, because God sees my heart. Are you understanding this? This is what empowers you to overcome when God begins to reveal your weakness to you. Yeah. how you respond when you discern weakness or areas of compromise in your life, how you see God looking at you in that moment determines how you respond to God. And many people, when they're not living the way that they feel God wants them to live, instead of running to God, they run from God and they shy away from God. They still do the church thing. They still do the lift their hands thing. They still do the worship and might even be reading their Bible and doing that kind of stuff. But in their heart, they've shied away. And to some extent, everyone here in this room has experienced that. We go through the motions, but in here, we feel ashamed. We feel weak. And this is the first place the king is targeting in her life. He wants her to understand that although you are weak, I do not measure you. I do not evaluate you by what you do. I evaluate you by the love you have in your heart for me. If you continue to give your heart to him, even in the midst of your weakness, then he is the one that empowers you to overcome that weakness. You do not overcome that weakness on your own. Paul attacked this mentality over and over and over. He said in the book of Galatians, he said, if you have been saved by grace, what does that mean? It means that while you were still yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While we were still, some of us just scumbags, right? Some of us just not good people. And he died for us while we were still yet sinners. That is the epitome of grace. It was free. We didn't do anything to earn it. But then Paul says, if you've been saved by grace, why are you going on living by works? Why are you going on living as if to think that the better you perform, the better God loves you? The better you perform, the more God likes you. It has absolutely nothing to do with the way you perform. Now, don't misunderstand me. Our actions have consequences. Our actions do mean something. Our actions are important. Amen? Let's not forget that. But our actions only hurt us and the others around us. The devil wants to get you so focused on what you're not good at, your weakness and your sinfulness and your immaturity and your actions, that you take your eyes off of the love of God. And she's in this place where she's realizing that I'm dark, but yet God is fascinated with me. She's realizing that I'm dark, but yet God doesn't just love me, he likes me. Some of you need to begin to meditate on this outside of just hearing these messages. You need to meditate on the fact that on your worst day, on your very worst day, you feel like you have failed God the most, he is completely and utterly fascinated by you, because the very fact that you are grieved in your heart, the very fact that your heart is burdened because you haven't lived right, or because you sense that weakness or that immaturity, the very fact that your heart is affected by that is a sign that you love God. God evaluates you and measures you by the willingness in your spirit to love him. And the more you pour your love out on him, the more he pours his love out on you, it empowers you to leave those things behind that are weaknesses in your life. She goes on, she says, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. She's experiencing shame. In the book of Ecclesiastes, when the sun, because Solomon wrote that too, the book of Ecclesiastes, when the sun would shine on someone, it represented the effects of the natural life. It represented the effects of sin. And so she's saying, do not look at me, for the effects of my flesh are appearing on my life. The effects of just my life are affecting me. The effects of my sin are evident in my life. The effects of my immaturity are evident in my life. And she's ashamed. She's saying, do not look at me. See, we can hide all these things from other people. We can come in on Sundays and we can hide this stuff. But when you begin to enter into that intimate place before the Lord, you begin to realize, when we should know this all along, but when you're in that intimate place in the Lord like she is, you're laid bare, you're open. Everything about your life is visible. How you think God responds to you in a moment when you're vulnerable determines how you live before Him. When you're vulnerable before God, if you shy away, that should tell you something about how you really see Him. The devil is doing everything he can to distort who God really is. Are you hearing me this morning? A little occasional amen or hallelujah or... Our spark plug is in China right now, so amen. She says, do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. I want to continue to move on here. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, in this situation, the mother's son speaks of the church. In this situation, she was put to work doing all these sorts of different activities in ministry and tending to other people's vineyards. Now, you know, let's just put this on a practical level. Maybe it's not always the church that causes you to do this, people that misunderstand the season you're in. Maybe it's you yourself that causes you to do this. Maybe it's expectations that other people have on your life. But she found herself being in a place where she was attending to so many other people's stuff that she was neglecting her own vineyard. Where's your vineyard? Your vineyard is your heart. God is producing a vineyard. He's producing a garden in you. There is a garden in your heart that the Lord walks amongst. And He lives in that garden. He enjoys that garden. And she's realizing that because of I'm seeing my weakness and feeling this shame, I've given myself to all these other things, but I've ended up ignoring my own secret life of intimacy and communion with God. She says, my own vineyard I have not kept. Some here this morning, maybe your vineyard you have not kept because it's easier not to look at what's in your vineyard. It's easier to shy away from what is revealed to you when you get into the presence of God. But when you begin to understand God's heart towards you, when the spotlight of heaven is shined on you, then you begin to realize that He is a safe Savior. That being exposed before Him is okay because He doesn't evaluate you by what He sees. Feeling that Bill Johnson thing come on me, I'm going to have to start congratulating myself. She says, verse 7, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. Noontime represents the time when the heat is it's the hottest. It's the most intense time. And she's saying, help me find that place of intimacy with you again. Help me find that place where I can lie down even in the hottest seasons of my life and be in that place of intimacy with you. Because she allowed the darkness of her heart to pull her out of that place of intimacy. She says, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Back during that time, one who veiled themselves was a prostitute. And she's saying to herself, why should I be working for all these others, working in ministry for all these others, yet neglecting my own intimacy with God? Why should I be like that? And then for the first time in the middle of this crisis, he responds to her in verse 8. He says to her, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women. Another version says, O fairest among women. In other words, he's saying to her in this moment, you may despise yourself. You may appear unlovely in the eyes of other believers, but you are still beautiful to me. In her place of weakness, the first thing he says to her, he doesn't condemn her for neglecting intimacy. Some of you, you shy away from God because you have neglected your prayer time or you've neglected your intimacy with Him. And then when you do come before God, you feel like, I wonder how He'll accept me. This reveals to us right now how He responds the very moment that she turns to Him in her place of crisis. He says, you are the fairest among women. You are absolutely beautiful. You may despise yourself, but this is what I think of you. And He begins to empower her. Calling her the fairest among women speaks of how He looks at her in comparison to the rest of the world population. He's saying, you stick out to me. You rise above the rest, even in your weakness, because I see your love for me. And then he goes on and he encourages her not to leave the community of the saints. He encourages her not to leave the church. He says, follow in the tracks of the flock. Sometimes, even the very community that has done you wrong is the same community that God is using to develop you. Ouch. See, that's when we cut and run. What we don't realize is that God has developed a specific furnace just for you. And sometimes in that furnace, you feel the fire of God's love, and it's just awesome. And other times in that furnace, you feel the fire of annoyance. Everyone around you annoys you. They grate on your nerves. Everything is just, you just hate it. But unless you have heard God say, pull up your roots and go, then you're supposed to stay planted. Because that means God is going to use, and you'll see it later in the song, she begins to understand the seasons of God. So she calls upon both the north winds and the south wind to blow upon her heart. Because she understands how God matures someone. She comes to an understanding of that. She understands the south winds are the warm winds. They're the blessing of God. But the north winds are the cold winds of adversity and struggle. Now, who would ask for that? But she begins to understand that she's learned to find God in either times of blessing, the mountaintop, or in her valley. And she knows it's making her stronger. And so God is encouraging her here, just because you feel a little out of place with those that are around you right now in your community does not mean I've called you to leave. He says, continue to stay, continue following the tracks of the flock, continue to do and follow along with your responsibilities. He says, pasture your young goats. Don't start to go lazy on your responsibilities. Keep doing what you're called to do beside the shepherd's tents. Stay committed to your leaders. That was the shepherds. That was the tents. Don't depart from them. And then he goes on to say, he says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, if you husbands turn to your wives, get in bed at night, and lay on your pillow and glance over at your wife and say, I compare you to the most beautiful horse that I've ever seen in my life. Probably not going to go over too well. But you have to understand the language of this time. He says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, the horse back then was a symbol of strength and power. So he's saying that your heart towards me makes you strong. I see you as one who is strong and full of power. Pharaoh had the most highly skilled and trained horses in the world. Pharaoh's horses were uniquely and specifically bred and trained to carry Pharaoh, to carry the king. He's saying to her in this moment, I see you as a strong carrier of my presence. He's saying, I am preparing you and crafting you and shaping you to carry the king himself. You see, many of you, if we're good parents, we do these kind of things with our children and we don't even realize it. If you're not doing this with your children, I want to encourage you with something. When your children are making mistakes, they're doing things that they're not supposed to be doing. The worst thing, yes, you discipline them. Yes, you don't let that moment slide. You discipline them. You let them know it's not right. But if you continue to grate on them about their weakness and about what they did wrong, that is what they're going to continue to reproduce in their life. I want to encourage you, call out the positive in them. Find what it is that they're doing right. And you know what? Maybe for some of you, you think, wow, I don't know if they've done anything right. I can't think of anything they've done right lately. Listen, they're your son. They're your daughter. That makes them right in your life. Love them for that. Praise them for that. Call out the best in them. Because God does that with you. When God sees your weakness, when He sees your immaturity, when He sees areas of sin in your life, yes, He shines a light on those. But how does He empower you to become better? He calls out your positive traits. He tells you what He thinks about you. He showers His love on you. He calls you by the opposite of how you are acting. She's saying, don't look at me because I'm weak. He responds and says to her, I see you as one who is strong and full of power and being prepared to carry the king himself. He says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Cheeks in the Song of Solomon represent emotion. He's saying that your emotions towards me are amazing. Your emotions towards me are like ornaments. Ornaments were something that someone with skill would work to create and put together. He's saying that your emotions towards me are amazing. What emotions? Even that toil in her heart. Even that war in her heart. I'm dark, yet I'm lovely. He says, I love that. Why? Because He weakens you by showing you the weakness in your life. But then He strengthens you by pouring out His love on you. And He loves that battle in your heart because you're learning to give yourself to Him. He says, your neck with strings of jewels. Now, the neck in the Bible speaks of the will. Oftentimes in the Bible, people would be called stiff-necked. That means stubborn. He's praising her. He's saying that when I look at you, I don't evaluate you by how you've performed. I look at the willingness of your heart towards me. He says, your neck, your will in your life is beautiful to me because it's towards me. Yep. Verse 11, it says, if the Trinity is speaking, saying, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. This is a commitment coming from God Himself saying, we are committed to form divine character in your life. Gold speaks of divinity, divine character. Silver represents redemption. This is God saying, we will make a testimony of redemption in your life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, we will work divine character in your heart. We will work the power of redemption in your life. It goes on. In verse 12, this is so powerful. This might be where we end today, but this is where He begins to reveal to her how safe He is. It says in verse 12, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. And so for the first time, she's referring to him as the king. And so she's, this is, you got to understand the relationship with God. There's times where you understand him as the sacrificial lamb. And then there's times you begin to see him as the triumphant king in all his authority. He's a kind and tender lamb, but he's also a lion that roars with great passion for you. And in this verse, the lion and the lamb come together. When it speaks of the king is at his couch, other versions say the king is at his table. The table represents what he has provided for you. The picture of this is that she's just had a crisis where she questions herself before God. She doesn't feel worthy. She doesn't feel like she's measuring up to the standards. The king comes to her and praises her. Then he brings her to his table. Now, back then, they wouldn't just sit at tables. They would recline at tables. They would kind of recline on one arm and they'd eat and they'd feed each other. They'd eat, and it was a restful place. And so they are sitting at the king's table, and the table represents provision. This is a moment where the king is revealing to her what he has done for her. The power, the revelation, the provision of the cross. He's feeding her spirit on the truth of who he is and what he did for her. He's affirming her at the table. There's an abundance at the king's table. This is the moment where he's revealing to her that this isn't about what you do for me. This is about what I have already done for you. In her place of weakness, he's praising her and causing her to see not what she has done. Not one time has he pointed out what she did or her weakness. Instead, he's pointing out how amazing his sacrifice was for her. You put this in the perspective of King Jesus coming down from his throne, stepping down into the lowest of places of humility, and he's beginning to reveal the sacrifice of letting his own creation murder him, spit on him, beat him. He's beginning to reveal this sacrifice to her. And it says, my nard, my spikenard, gave forth its fragrance. Spikenard speaks of spontaneous worship. As he is unfolding the revelation of what he has provided for her, this spontaneous eruption of worship comes out of her. Like a fragrance, like spikenard. It says, my nard just gave forth its fragrance. My spikenard just gave forth its fragrance. She's beginning to see, oh my goodness, look what he did for me. And it causes this spontaneous eruption of worship to come. He even empowers you to worship him. The fragrance of her life is now coming before him. When the unfolding revelation of the provision of God touches our hearts, our perfume of worship spontaneously and effortlessly ascends to the Lord. Yes, there are times where we sacrificially praise as a sacrifice, but there's also times where we praise and worship him because the love of God is so evident in our lives. Goes on and she says, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lays all night between my breasts. Now, myrrh back then was an expensive embalming fluid, and it spoke of suffering and death. Jesus was also buried with myrrh. So the phrase, a bundle of myrrh, is speaking of the death of Jesus as an abundant death. Extravagantly expensive. Myrrh was extravagantly expensive back then. So she's saying that the myrrh, the sacrifice of Jesus, is lying next to my heart all night long and permeating my spirit. She's getting a revelation. She's getting a glimpse of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for her. And she's saying that, I'm seeing the abundance of his sacrifice, and I'm allowing it to rest upon my heart and saturate my spirit. In the night season, she says it's happening in the night. The night speaks of the time of darkness, a time when she's experiencing her weakness. Yet even in her weakness, she's meditating on the cross. And in this place, she says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And what does that mean? The vineyards of En-Gedi during that time were the most fragrant valley of flowers in all of the land. It was known for, I mean, you would just be permeated with fragrance when you went to the valley of En-Gedi, the vineyards of En-Gedi. And she's saying that he's not burdensome to me, but he's like the fragrance, that this overwhelming, powerful fragrance in my life. Are you capturing the power of this? Some of you need to hear this over and over and over and over and over. Because this is the exact opposite of what you guys experience when you become aware of your weakness. You begin to experience a burden. She experienced weakness, and God revealed how amazing he was. Amen. Vince, come on up for me if you would. I'm just going to share a little bit more, and then we'll begin to... Just a couple things I want to mention before we leave this morning. Verse 15, he speaks to her again. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And once again, we see the bridegroom king emphasizing her beauty to him in this season of her life. He convinces her of her beauty, even though she's still immature. And some of you, you hear this and you struggle with that. But even in your immaturity, God wants to convince you of how amazing you are. He sees you through the lens of his heart, not yours. You've got to understand that. When you begin to evaluate how you look before God based on your performance, then you're nullifying his performance. He views you as beautiful because of his sacrifice, not yours. Has nothing to do with yours. It's the best amen I've gotten all morning. He views you in the same righteousness as he views his son Jesus. Has nothing to do with what you've done. He says to her, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Now, that's also something maybe your wife wouldn't appreciate. But doves back then, and even doves today, of course, had no peripheral vision. Doves cannot see to the right. Doves cannot see to the left. They can only see straight ahead. And so he's praising her for her singleness of vision, her singleness of heart. He's saying, you are beautiful to me because even in your weakness, your heart is towards me. Even in your weakness, your heart has not turned from me. Another thing about doves is that doves are ones who mate for life. Once doves have a companion, if that companion dies, they never mate again. Doves mate for life. And he's praising her. He's saying that even in your weakness, even in though I can see the darkness of your heart, he's saying, I see that your heart is given to me. I see the faithfulness of your heart. Stand with me if you would. Let's sing that, Vince. I just want you to just stand in the presence of the Lord. I don't want you to leave yet, if you would. There's two things I want to do before we leave, but I just want to just worship a moment and let what has been said today just begin to permeate your spirit.